of Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 12. As I announced last week, we are planning to go back into the book of Proverbs in our studies in the evening services. Probably we're going to be doing that 2 weeks from now. I'm sorry, 3 weeks from now. I'll be away next week, and there'll be one more message in this passage in Romans chapter 12. And then after that, I hope to get back into the book of Proverbs and look at the various themes of the book of Proverbs as it addresses practical concerns, practical issues of Christian living. And I think it's important to have our bearings about us as we consider the way of Christian life, how Christians are to live their lives before God. It's not just simply a matter of law. It's not just simply a matter of here are the standards, do this, do that, do the next thing. We are to see that there is spiritual dynamic, spiritual power that is affected in our lives as the people of God, spiritual reasons and motivations that are to be activating the lives of the people of God, and we're never to cut the practice of the Christian life adrift from the great realities of the gospel, of the salvation of God, the great doctrines of the Christian faith. And sometimes people get a little bit bored, or they get a little bit confused with a lot of the doctrines of the Christian of the Word of God, and they wonder, why do we have to dwell upon those things all the time? Pastor, just cut to the chase and tell us what to do. Tell us how to be great husbands and great wives, and tell us how to be great kids and successful students and wonderful workers at the, in our business, places of business, and to know blessing here and there and in the next place. That's what we want. That's what we come to church for. What do you preachers do? You tell us all about justification and sanctification and all these other great, great big words. Well, you see, we need to know those things because Paul, in addressing the practical issues of life as the people of God, the Christian way of life, doesn't just give commands as to how you to behave as a Christian and what you to do and what your conduct is to be like. In fact, he spends 11 chapters of the book of Romans expounding the gospel, expounding to us what he calls in chapter 12 and verse 1, the mercies of God. And he says, I beseech you, chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What are they? Well, the mercies of God are all the truths he's expressed in the gospel as he's opened it up to the Roman Christians throughout the length and breadth of this book. The first 11 chapters dealing with the issue of how God saves sinners, how God makes us righteous in his sight, how he forgives our sins, how he accepts us as his people, how he opens up a way of access for us into his very presence, how he gives us hope of the glory that is to come. He opens up in the mercies of God, how God works in grace, newness of life in the hearts and souls of his people, that he makes us to be alive together with Christ. He saves us with a grace that not only changes our status in terms of no longer being enemies, but now being sons, being reconciled to God through the death of his Son, but also that we are brought into the orbit of the sanctifying work of his Spirit, that we are to live in the patterns of Christian grace through the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. These are issues and doctrines and concerns that he opens up to us in the 11 chapters preceding this exhortation. And these indeed are the mercies of God. The mercies of God in the salvation of God, in the gospel of God. And Paul uses these very mercies of God as the means to plead with the people of God. Why are we to live different kinds of lives? Why are we to do this and that and the next thing? Why are we to relate to our brethren in the church in a given way? Why are we to relate to an onlooking world in the way in which the Scriptures tell us? Why are we to be doing these things? Well, simply because you, Christian, are the recipients of these mercies of God. Those are the things that should motivate you. Not just the preacher yells at you. Not just the church expects things of you. It's not just, well, you made profession of faith and therefore this follows as a matter of course. The mercies of God are to grip us. The mercies of God are to move us. Gospel mercies are to motivate us in the pathway of holy living. We spent our time last week looking at how the Apostle Paul in everything from husbands and their relationships to their wives, and everything from giving to humility and so many different aspects of Christian lifestyle that he sets forth to us in his letters is ever bringing us back to the gospel, ever bringing us back to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Central to all that we do as the people of God, that we are deep in the doctrines of the faith, in our hearts and in our souls, that we have deeply rooted in these realities as the very wellspring of life, the very wellspring of our practice as the people of God. We do what we do because God has done what he has done for us. God has done what he has done in us. And because he's given us these mercies, we're to so live as would please him. But Paul doesn't just end there. He doesn't just say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, this, and the next thing, live as a Christian should live. But he tells us that there is to be not only gospel motivation, but there's also to be, in the second place, what I'm going to call priestly presentation. Say, Pastor, what are you talking about? I mean, Paul's moving on to practical concerns, and you're getting us confused again. What do you mean by priestly presentation? Well, wait. I will explain it, or endeavor to explain it to you. You see, Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Paul says not only are the mercies of God to motivate you, but they're to motivate you specifically to do this work of presentation of your bodies unto God. And the language clearly is sacrificial. It's language that involves what the priest would do in the presentation of offerings on the altar of God. We, too, are priests. We're made to be a kingdom of priests unto God. And you see, we have sacrifices to bring. Did you know that? We, as the people of God, are priests, and we are called to give gifts and offerings unto God. The Bible speaks of many kinds of offerings that we are to give unto God. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says we are living stones that are built up a spiritual temple to offer spiritual sacrifices unto God. This will be the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that make confession to his name. This will be the sacrifice of the offering up of our prayers unto God. This will be the offering up of the sacrifice, Psalm 51 tells us, of the broken heart and the contrite spirit, which God will not despise. There's to be these sacrifices that we bring unto God, and among the priestly offerings of the people of God, they are to be given unto God as gifts upon the altar of sacrifice. There's to be our very bodies presented unto God. Now this language of priestly offering has some things in common with Old Testament sacrifices and offerings that were brought into the temple and placed upon the altar. But it also has things that are clearly quite different. Now, first of all, I would say that the main area of commonality that I want to assert to you, there may be others, but that an offering under the Old Testament, when it was brought into the temple, and I'm thinking particularly of the offerings of the bulls and of the goats and of the lambs, the animal sacrifices, they were whole burnt offerings. They were offerings that were not in part. In other words, you didn't just offer up to God the leg of a beast or the head of a beast. The whole body of the beast, all of the animal, would be offered up in sacrifice to God. You didn't shear the wool off of the lamb and offer that up. A whole lamb is given unto God. And so as we are called upon to present our bodies, there's not one aspect of our persons, not one aspect of our bodies, of our personhood, that is to be excluded from what is given unto God. God has rights to us that are total and complete. But you see, the Old Testament sacrifices and the offerings of a living beast upon the altar of sacrifice ended the life of that beast. It was not a living sacrifice. It might be living when the priest brought it into the altar, but it was slain. Blood was extracted and poured upon the altar of sacrifice. Paul says you are to present your bodies, not a dead offering unto God, but a living sacrifice
unto God. Now, there's some aspects in which it might be a lot easier to offer to God a dead offering. To say, okay, Lord, you want me in total? Well, take my life. Take my life. It's one great act of sacrifice. Go right to heaven when we die. That's what Islam offers to its devotees. It says you simply give your life in the jihad. Give your life in execution of wrath upon the enemies of Allah. You go immediately to paradise. Don't pass through, don't collect $400 immediately. Right into paradise. It doesn't matter how you live. You can spend the preceding night cavorting with prostitutes and getting yourself wasted. You can do all those things, and yet, if you do this one thing of sacrifice, immediately you enter into the presence of God. Well, that's easy. That's easy. I mean, it's delusional, and it's a false religion, and these people that do such things will be judged with full wrath from above. But the reality is, we are called upon to be living sacrifices, to present our bodies, not in death, but in life. Not just to die for God, but to live for God. Now there's a sense in which, as we saw this morning, the Lord Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice for his people. He said, greater love has no man than this, than a man should give his life for his friends. And I call you friends. He gave his life in ultimate sacrifice for his people in demonstration of the greatness of his love. And there may be occasions where the people of God, in fact, are called to die for the gospel. They were called upon to lay down our life as martyrs for the gospel. But that's the exceptional thing. That's not the regular run-of-the-mill experience of most Christians. But everyone is called to live for God. And everyone is called to present our bodies each and every day as living sacrifices and a continual offering that's rendered unto God. And it's interesting that the apostle doesn't just say to present your minds or to present your hearts or to present your souls. He says you're to present your bodies as this living sacrifice. So why does he do that? Well, some would say he's simply using body to express the whole of our personhood, and while there's some truth in that, he emphasizes the body, because you see, it's in the body that we live out our lives. It's one thing to come to church and have our hearts touched and have emotions that are elicited in terms of commitments, in terms of determinations and repentances and all of the rest. But all of those feelings that we have when we come to church and we feel that God has met with us and God has said something to us and God has touched our hearts, as we say, mean absolutely nothing if it is not translated into change in what we do in our bodies, in our lives, that we live practically in the real world, in the concrete stuff of life. You see, it was in the body, in the concrete stuff of life, that we carried out our rebellion against God before we came to Christ. Isn't that true? It's in the real stuff of what we did and said and how we acted in our bodies that a life of rebellion was made apparent. Look at the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6. He points this out explicitly. In the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, he says in verse 19, he says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, but just as you presented your members, and there he's speaking of the members of your body. He's talking about your eyes. He's talking about your hands. He's talking about your feet. He's talking about your tongue and how you speak. The very members of your body, the eyes and what they do, the ears and what they hear. As you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, and the lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members, the bodily members, as slaves of righteousness for holiness. He says, for when you are slaves of sin, you are free in regard to righteousness. You see what he's saying? He's saying when you were in your sins and you did not know the Lord of Jesus, in a personal commitment to faith and a personal union of life, you carried out your lives in whatever way you felt please you. You said what you wanted, you heard what you wanted, you saw what you wanted, you used the members of your body to please yourself with no regard for the honor of God, no regard for the glory of Christ. And your rebellion was a very real rebellion in the practical, concrete stuff of what you did in your body. In your body. You serve God, or in your body you rebel against God. And he says, as you did rebel against God, really and concretely in your body. So now, as believers, present your bodies, your members, as instruments of righteousness. Look earlier on in the chapter. Paul says in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, but you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. See, Paul sees the believer is living out his life in the concrete stuff of physical, material things we do. We're not just disembodied, we're not disembodied spirits. We live out life in the body. These bodies God wants. These bodies God would have to serve Him. And all that our bodies do. Look back at chapter 3. Again, we have the picture of man and sin. Jew and Gentile, both under sin, in rebellion against God. And note how these quotations that Paul gathers together from the Old Testament scriptures, and that's what he does in verse 10 to verse 18. He collates a bunch of Old Testament passages to show that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. He says, as it is written, he has to quote the Old Testament, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way, they together become unprofitable, there's none that does good, no, not one. And look how he particularizes from these Old Testament quotes of the fact that the way in which sinners rebel against God and do not do righteousness and do not seek after God is in the stuff of the concrete things they do with their bodies. Their throat, he says, is good, its pectoral is an open tomb. With their tongues, they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So much about what you are is to be determined by what you say. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You want to know what's in a person's heart? Hear their speech long enough. Now, sometimes they're going to try to make like they're not from the world. They're going to try to pull the wool over people's eyes, and they're going to adopt the language of Zion. They're going to adopt the language of faith. They're going to talk a good talk. But I'm saying, if you hang around them long enough, if you put a little tape recorder around their necks and monitor their every word, sooner or later their speech will betray them. And what their speech will show about their hearts is that their hearts do not fear God. That their hearts are filled with bitterness and cursing, because their mouth is filled with bitterness and cursing. Their tongues are deceitful tongues because their heart is a deceitful heart. Again, it's not that Christians do not do these things. But when a Christian does these things and they become aware of that they have done these things, there will be repentance that will follow, hopefully soon. Hopefully soon, but certainly inevitably. Christians repent of these things. The world does them freely, without repentance. It's with what we do with our mouth that's characterized the life of rebellion and ungodliness. As bitter, cruel words we spoke, as self-exalting words we uttered, as lying, deceitful words we practiced. And their feet, swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways. That's what we do with our tongues. It's what we do with our feet. It's what we do with our eyes. It's what we do with our ears that characterize the life of rebellion. And it's what we do with our eyes and ears and feet and hands that's to characterize the life of faith. Now, Paul says that this presentation of our bodies as these living sacrifices, we live to God in our bodies. He says this is our reasonable service. It's our reasonable service. And some of the versions say spiritual service, and there's some reason to support that rendering, but I don't think it's very compelling. I think the right rendering is something along the lines of what's in the New King James Version. It's a reasonable service to do this. Is that something outrageous that God asks of us? So who does God think he is? Who does God think he is? Saying he owns our eyes and what it sees, what they see. Who does God think he is? He owns our tongues and what we speak. Who does he think he is? Is he God? You bet. It's exactly who he thinks he is and knows he is. And what he says to us is not something outrageous. It's something that's reasonable. It's a reasonable service. The word itself is the word we get the word logic from. It's in accordance with what is eminently reasonable, logical, and appropriate. In fact, any other style of life for the Christian is against reason. It's an outrage to reason. It's an outrage in the light of what we know of what God and Jesus Christ has done for us. To live in any other way than the presentation of our bodies for God. Lord, you require my body, my eyes, my ears, my tongue, my feet, my hands, and I give it to you gladly and willingly, because doing anything else is an outrage. It's against reason. It's so inappropriate. Why is that? Why is that? We see the body is not like the Greeks thought, the prison house of the soul. The body was made by God to be in union with us, our souls. God, when he created man, he created him dust from the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man was made to be a body-soul entity. Body's not to be viewed as, well, that's a hindrance to our sanctification. If only we can be pure spirits, that will put us in a much better position. No, no. This is body-soul entity. We are to live unto God. And since body-soul entity, as we've said, we've rebelled against God, and in redemption, God comes to redeem not just our souls, but the body. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us that what Jesus Christ did when he shed his blood, Jesus Christ did when he provides redemption for his people, is he doesn't redeem us by halves. He doesn't just redeem us in part of our humanity, but in the totality of our humanity. Chapter 6 of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks to the issue of going to a harlot. In chapter 6 and verse 15, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" It's not just your souls, not just your heart, it's not just your spirit. He says your bodies are joined to Jesus Christ. They're a part of Christ. They're taken into union with Christ. The scripture goes far enough to say that Paul, writing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says that I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who sleep. And he speaks of the body as in Christ, that God will raise those who are in Jesus. They're in the tombs. Their bodies are corrupting, and yet they're died in Jesus. Their very bodies decaying are members of Christ, and Christ will resurrect those bodies. Our bodies are joined to Christ. Joined to Christ in a way that is so clear that there will be the resurrection of the body at the last day. Paul says, if this is true, that your bodies are joined to Christ, how I would take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. And so Paul uses this as an argument to stay away from sexual immorality. He says, flee sexual immorality, verse 18. And he goes on to tell us that this body that is joined to Christ, that's not to be made a member of a harlot, is a body that in verse 19 is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. The Holy Spirit dwells in the bodies of the people of God. Again, I don't know locally where that is. The Spirit is a spirit. It's not to be localized in terms of physical location. But Paul sees the body as the very dwelling place, the abiding place of the Holy Spirit of God that has been given unto us. And this body that is joined to Christ, it's in union with Christ, it's the temple of the Holy Spirit, it's the body that in verse 20 has been bought at a price. therefore glorify God in your body, which is God's. You're not your own. Your body's not your own. Your body is the purchased possession of Jesus Christ. And you see, when we come to see our bodies in that way, now Jesus hasn't just died to save our souls. He's died to save our entirety of our personality, our humanity, all that we are, including our bodies. Then it's reasonable service. It's reasonable service in the light of what Jesus Christ has done in redeeming our bodies for God. It's reasonable service in the light of what Jesus Christ has done for us. That He did not view His body, that He lived His life in and obeyed God's law in, as something that He protected and preserved from what we read in Matthew chapter 15. It was in that body that was crowned, that crown of thorns was placed upon His head. It's in that body that the lashes of scourging were endured. It's in that body of Jesus that the nails were driven into His hands and into His feet. And it's in that body that He hung upon the cross and He died for us. In sacrifice of Himself for us, that we might be saved, that our sins would be forgiven, that we would be brought near to God. And Jesus Christ would do that for us. How can we give Him anything less than total consecration and total commitment of all that we have, all that we are? The body in which we live out our lives is to be presented unto God, a living sacrifice, set apart to God, holy, that which is acceptable to God, what God would want us, why He would want our members, why He would want our service, is a great mystery to me, but He does. He does. He loves us in spite of all that we can say against ourselves. He loves us nonetheless. Provided redemption in His Son for us, and requires of us that our hearts be motivated by mercies that come from the gospel. We would engage in a style of life in this world where there's daily presentation of our bodies. Lord, with these eyes, help me to look upon things that are pleasing in Your sight. Not to use the eye as a breath to the soul, to view that which is salacious and sensual, and to view that which is going to stir up my heart to covetousness and to seeking after things that are displeasing in Your sight. Help me to protect the inlet of the eye in terms of what it views, to look upon the things that are pleasing in Your sight, to look upon the needy and the distressed with a heart of compassion, to look upon Your people with a heart of tenderness and compassion and desire to serve them, to look upon the needy world in which we live with spiritual sensitivity, to look upon Your creation as that which reveals Your glory, to look upon the things of this world in the light of what Scripture teaches, that the very universe of God should be the very theater in which we behold His majesty and we behold His glory. We're to give to God our tongues, to speak of those things that are pleasing in His sight, to use our tongues not to tear down, but to build up the people of God, not to curse, but to bless, as an agent of presenting the gospel and the grace of salvation to needy sinners. It's interesting, Paul speaks in chapter 3 of the tongue that's filled with cursing and bitterness and filled with deceit. And yet the Apostle Paul, who speaks of the tongue for those uses in a lifestyle of rebellion against God, speaks of the tongue in this very Roman letter in chapter 10 when he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the mouth confession is made unto righteousness. We confess Jesus Christ with our mouths. We speak the message of the gospel to others. For how shall they hear without a preacher, he goes on to say in chapter 10. We concern that our mouths be used of God to further His purposes as instruments of blessing. you present your bodies unto God as living sacrifice? You see it to be your reasonable service, not just when you're here in church. You say, well, if the preacher could talk into anything, show you enough Bible passages, make it loud and compelling, yeah, you'll agree. But I'm talking about what happens to you tomorrow. What's going to happen tomorrow when you rise to face a new day? You're not going to church. You're not going to be under the Word of God. You're going to be there in your place of employment. You're going to be there at home with the kids. Or you're going to be out doing whatever it is you're responsible to do tomorrow. Are you going to give God what is reasonable service? What accords with what is right and proper in the light of what Jesus Christ has done to unite you to Himself? In the light of what Jesus Christ has done in purchasing you and your entire humanity unto God, in the light of what Jesus Christ has done and the death that He died in giving His body up to God in death, that you should give your body unto God in life, in the life that you live each and every day, that you present your eyes, your tongues, your hands, your feet, to do that which is pleasing and honoring in His sight. And brethren, that's what we're told to do. If we're going to live a life in this world that's a Christian lifestyle, and if we're going to live a Christian lifestyle in a Christian way, we need to have gospel motivations. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and we need to have priestly presentation of to God, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. As we come to the supper of remembrance this evening, I hope we look upon the elements of the body of Jesus given for our sins, and the blood of Jesus that was shed for our redemption. Now that's going to clinch the deal for every one of us. I got no right to be sovereign over my body. I have no right to call the shots and to live as pleases me. When the Son of God has come from the glory He had with the Father, from the foundation of the world, to do that which this ordinance represents, how can I give to God anything less than my all? All that I am and all that I have to be rendered unto Him as glad, willing, sacrificial service unto this God who has in mercy given so much unto us. As we come to the supper of remembrance this evening, let us come with our hearts prepared to meet with the Lord Jesus. And let us come in the preparation for the supper as we turn in our hymnals to number 362. Hymn number 362. Let Thy blood in mercy poured, let Thy gracious body broken, be to me, O gracious Lord, of Thy boundless love the token. Thou didst give Thyself for me, now I give myself to Thee. Let's sing together number 362.